amazing. Absolutely amazing. That the God of glory would love and have mercy on sinners like us. Amazing love, how can it be? We're going to be in the 16th chapter of Acts again this morning, if you'd like to turn with me there in your Bibles, Acts chapter 16. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on our meeting together. Our gracious, glorious, and merciful Heavenly Father, we come into Thy holy presence, thanking You that we have a throne of grace by which to approach You, knowing that we have an advocate, our sin bearer, our surety, our Savior, Thy dear Son, who seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Lord, we pray that You'd be pleased this hour to send Your Spirit in power, that Christ would be exalted, that He'd be lifted up, that You would enable us to worship You. Lord, we are amazed. We're amazed that Christ would die for sinners like us. And Lord, we pray that You would cause us to be even more amazed when we leave this place, after having looked into Thy Word and after having set our affections on things above. Lord, that You would deliver us from the temporal and the mundane things of this world, and enable us, Lord, to find our joy and our hope and our salvation, our comfort in Christ. Lord, there's so much unbelief in us that hinders us. We pray that You would forgive us for that, and forgive us for all the evidences of our unbelief that are in our lives. And Lord, give us hope that we can look to Christ as our sin bearer and as our justification before Thee. We ask it all in His name. Amen. You have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 16. We're going to begin reading in verse 30 and read to the end of this chapter. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, you're familiar with this passage. We've been looking at it for a few weeks now. Paul's been imprisoned with Silas in Philippi, and the Lord has sent an earthquake and shook the foundations of that prison and delivered the prisoners. Spiritual picture of what the Lord does when the gospel comes in the power of God, shaking the foundations of our lives and causing us to be delivered from our sin. And this Philippian jailer, being one of God's elect, is caused by his circumstances to think that suicide was his only way out. And Paul stopped him, told him, he said, "Put away your sword. We're all here safe." And then he comes before the apostles and he pleads with them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Not to get saved, but to be saved. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thine house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, that the magistrates had sent to let you go. "Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but them, let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And when they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now my question this morning is, what does the baptism of the Philippian jailer and his family have in common with Paul insisting that the magistrates come themselves and deliver them from prison? And the answer to that question is the testimony of the gospel. Paul was interested in one thing, as is God, and as ought we. And that is the clear testimony and witness of the gospel. It's really all that matters. It really is. Caleb read from the scriptures this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, where the Lord speaks of Christ coming in the end of the world. And he wasn't speaking of his second coming, he was speaking of his first coming. Now, if 2,000 years ago, God calls the end of the world, how much closer are we to the end of the world now? And when it all ends, what's going to matter? What's going to matter? The testimony of the gospel. The witness of the church declaring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to a lost and dying world. You see, baptism says to the world, this is who we are. And the insistence that the Apostle Paul gave to have the magistrates themselves come and essentially apologize for what they had done says to the world, this is who we are not. We've been given the word of reconciliation, brethren, that men might be reconciled to God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only place where that message can be heard. We've been commissioned by God to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. The witness of the gospel, the clear testimony of the gospel, is the only thing that really matters. Turn to me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll tell you what, brethren, if you believe what I'm saying, this puts everything in place. In your own heart, in your own family, in your own life, and in the world. If you believe what God is telling us here, that is the testimony of the gospel that must be preserved, it must be protected, it must be declared. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So he didn't just, Why doesn't the Lord just take us home when he saves us, when he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Because we've been left behind to be his witnesses, to declare this ministry of reconciliation. Look at the next verse. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. That's the testimony. That's the witness. The word of reconciliation. How can a man be right with God? That's the question that men must hear the answer to. That's the question that they must believe the answer to. How can I be reconciled to God? One who by nature is estranged by their sin and by nature is at enmity with God. How can I be made reconciled to him? Only by the message that God has given to the church to declare to this lost and dying world. Look at the next verse. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I don't know much about political ambassadors, but I suspect that that ambassador has to get approval from the authorities that he's sent by before he can make any decisions in a foreign land. And he or she has to give exactly the message that they were given to communicate. And they can't just act on their own or change it up. And so it is with the church. We are the ambassadors of Christ. He has given us a message, and we can't change it up. We have to declare it just as clearly and simply as he's given it to us. It's the only hope that the world has. It's the only hope that you have, the only hope that I have, to be reconciled to God. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So when we preach the gospel, we don't just say, you know, go home and think about it and, you know, consider this. And let me know if you have any objections. No, we call on men to believe the gospel. We call on ourselves to believe what God has said, don't we? For he, God Almighty, hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. To be sin. Actually, just leave out the verb to be. You see it's in italics in your Bible, don't you? Let's read it without that. For God Almighty, God the Father, hath, past tense, made Christ sin for us. The Lord Jesus Christ bore in his body the sins of his people and owned them as himself, as his own, and suffered the shame and the judgment of those sins in a way that satisfied God. You and I can't do that. He's our substitute. Here's the message. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is the message of reconciliation. You want to be reconciled to God? Look to Christ as your sin bearer. Look to Christ as your savior, as your satisfaction before God, as your all in all. He's the only one that ever pleased the Father. God made him sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what you and I have to have. We have to have a righteousness that we can't achieve. We can't come up with it. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah Tsidkenu. He's the Lord our righteousness. The only way we're going to be reconciled to God is to have Christ in our stead, as our surety before God Almighty. And so this ministry of reconciliation has been given to us. Paul's concern was to declare clearly and simply the gospel and to protect the integrity of it by exposing the lies that were being told against the church. We want our testimony to be clear. We want it to be simple. We want it to be uncomplicated. We want it to be consistent. Consistent. At the end of the world, whether that comes before or after the end of my life or your life, it's going to be soon. It's going to be soon. And it's the only thing that's going to matter. Have I been reconciled to God? And if I have, it will be through the ministry of reconciliation that the ambassadors of Christ were faithful to declare unto me. Baptism. Paul was passionate about declaring through baptism. And baptism is just a physical, we're going to celebrate baptism this morning. And what is baptism? It's all about union with Christ. Buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. It's saying that his life is my life. His death is my death. His burial was my burial. His resurrection is my resurrection. And we're going to see in the second hour from Ephesians chapter 4 that there is but one baptism. There's one body. People say, well, you know, well, I got baptized, you know, you got wet. There's one baptism. There's one gospel. There's one truth that declares who Christ is and what he's accomplished. And so when Paul answered the Philippian jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Confess him. Confess him. Confess that his life is your life. That his righteousness is your righteousness. That his faith is your faith. That when he died, you died. And that if what he did and who he is not sufficient to save you, you won't be saved. You won't be saved. You're hanging all your hopes on that one nail. A nail, the scripture says, that's fastened in a sure place. You got, Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, while we're talking about baptism, particularly from this passage of scripture, the ordinance of baptism is as simple as the gospel. It's union with Christ. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing complicated about it. But how complicated and convoluted groups that call themselves Christians make out of baptism. How can you understand covenant theology, what they call, that our children are born into a covenant community and that we baptize them in order to get hold of that promise that God has given, that these babies are part of the covenant community? Does that mean that every child born into a believer's family is assured of salvation? Oh, no, that doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? Well, it just kind of means this and it means that. And they talk out of both sides of their mouth. And if you listen to those who baptize babies, and they get this from this text, thou and thy household. Now, what God is saying is you and anyone in your house that believes the gospel will be saved. And everyone that believed the gospel was baptized. That's all it means. But men wrest the scriptures and they'll take a passage of scripture like this and they'll justify a tradition that they've carried over from Roman Catholicism in baptizing babies. And it destroys the gospel. It destroys the gospel. We don't draw a correlation between baptism and circumcision. Yes, the New Testament church is the new Israel, but she's a new nation. She's a kingdom of priests. They only had a few priests in the Old Testament Israel. But now the New Testament Israel is a kingdom of priests. And no longer is it necessary, like it was in the Old Testament, for one man in Israel to say to another man in Israel, "You need to know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest." And when does that happen? It happens in baptism. Every member of the New Jerusalem and the New Israel is a baptized, believing child of God. There's the difference. The circumcision of the Old Testament is likened to the circumcision of the heart, not done with the hands of man, but done by the Spirit of God, whereby the cutting away of the flesh is the putting away of our sin. That's the correlation between Old Testament circumcision, not baptism. Not baptism. So, you know, this whole thing about covenant theology, it's not just error. It's not just a something that needs to be tolerated or tweaked. It's a destruction of the gospel. It ruins the gospel completely. Paul's desire and concern, as is ours and as is God's, and that's where we get it from, is that the simplicity of the gospel would be preserved. And the simplicity of the gospel is seen in the ordinance of believers' baptism. Period. And this was a bold step for this Roman soldier, this Philippian jailer. The Roman cult of emperor worship was very well established in Rome and in its provinces, which Philippi was. That's why these magistrates got so concerned when they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens have rights in Roman provinces. And the Roman government was very, very serious about enforcing those rights and protecting those rights. And this Roman soldier would have been part of the cult of emperor worship and would have been required to give obeisance and worship. Julius Caesar called himself the Son of God. He called himself the Son of God. And he demanded, particularly among the ranks of his soldiers, that these men acknowledge that. And now what's he doing? He's renouncing his allegiance to the Roman government and to the worship of Caesar. And he's putting everything on the line by being baptized. So not only is he professing his union with Christ, but he's renouncing all the false hopes that he had in a false gospel and risking his own life in doing so. And that's what we do when we're baptized. You remember when Pilate had our Lord before him and paraded him after having scourged him before the Jews and said, "Behold the man," and they all cried in unison, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Paul said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the Jews said something that Pilate had never heard before. we have no king but Caesar. Now, why was Pilate, what was his primary responsibility? It was to get the Jews to succumb to the authority of the Romans. It wasn't long after that the Jewish-Roman War took place. But here, Pilate is thinking, I've achieved my goal. I've accomplished my purpose. I'm going to be renowned back in Rome. I've gotten these Jews to finally confess that there is no king but Caesar. See, that's how important this was. That all men would bow to Caesar. Oh, being baptized and renouncing any allegiance to Caesar was a very serious matter, as it is today. We know that the Roman Empire morphed into the Holy Roman Empire, which the scripture refers to as the mother of all harlots. I'm speaking of the Catholic Church. And it's not just the Catholic Church. She's got a lot of children. She's just the mother. She's got a lot of children. And when you are baptized, you are doing exactly what this Philippian jailer is doing. I renounced the authority of Rome and all her children and all that she stands for and all that she believes. And if this puts me at odds with all of my religious friends and family members, so be it. You see, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. We're still baptizing believers as a testimony of the gospel, as a witness of the gospel. And our Lord said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my heavenly Father. You deny me? Men love the praise of men more than the praise of God by nature. They don't want to be at odds with everybody else. That's exactly what believing on Christ does. Yeah, as I speak like this, I realize that you and I have the great comfort of living in a country that is religiously pluralistic, and you know, we have the rights to believe what we want, and we have the governing authorities to protect what we believe. That's not so with most people. That's not so with your friends and your brethren in India, even right now today. And yet, though the government doesn't have the authority here to wield the sword against us because of what we believe, your friends and family members will wield the sword of their tongue against you because of what you believe, and most will cave into that sword. Matter of fact, I think most folks will probably stand up to the sword of government before they would stand up to the wagging sword of their friends and family members. And yet that's what baptism does, doesn't it? Be not surprised. Be not surprised. Psalm 120 verse 7 says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God's people are not for being at odds with people. I mean, we're not setting ourselves up to be, you know, to be in conflict with people. I hate conflict. I hate it. We ought to do everything we can to avoid it whenever possible. We ought to try to be at peace with all men. You don't insist upon your rights, and don't be a conflict if you don't have to be. But here's what our Lord said. When I speak, he said, I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. And that's exactly what they do. When the gospel of God's free grace in Christ is declared, as it's being right now,
The unbeliever will quickly unsheathe the sword of their tongue, and they will blaspheme the very only hope that they have for peace with God. They will object to it. They will deny it. They will be angry over it. And they will destroy themselves with their own tongue. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. The Lord said, I'm for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. What grace. What grace the Lord gives his people when they hear his voice and they believe him and they follow after him and they put down the sword of objections and they respond to the gospel with, Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Why did Paul insist that the magistrates come and admit their wrongdoing? Was he trying to justify himself just by proving that they were wrong? Was he demanding an apology so that he could be vindicated? No. He knew that if he let these charges go undefended, that when he left, the enemies of the gospel would use it against the church. That they would say, see, your leader was a lawless man just as you are. And so, you see, baptism and the insistence on the magistrates coming and admitting their fault and turning them loose were all for the purpose of the testimony of the gospel. Paul was only interested in protecting that. Might we have such a passion for the gospel that we would protect it at all cost, that whatever we do and say, we would ask ourselves, what impact does this have on the gospel? False accusations. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look with me at verse 14, if you will. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. Oh, it's not just what we say, it's how we say it, isn't it? Lord, give me the grace to testify and witness to the gospel in a way that will be honoring to you. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation in Christ. That was Paul's concern. You falsely accuse me, and in doing so, you falsely accuse Christ, and you falsely accuse the gospel, and you falsely accuse these brethren, and you need to know that these accusations are not true. What are the accusations they make against us? When they hear what we believe about God's free and sovereign grace in Christ, the accomplished work of our justification before God being done completely outside of us, what do they say? Oh, that'll lead to lawless, licentious living. They will say things like, if I believe what you believe, I'd live any way I wanted. And what does the child of God say to that? Oh, I wish I could live like I wanted. What you're saying against the gospel is not true. It's not true. We are not a lawless bunch. We're not rabble-rousers. We're not insurrectionists. We're not trying to cause trouble. We're just protecting the gospel and declaring it without apology in its simplicity, that men might be reconciled to God. Amen. All right, let's take a break.